Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where we pick up this morning at verse 10. Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inerrant and infallible word that is a sure and certain guide for our faith and life. We pray now that your Spirit would open this word to us and that he would apply it to our hearts. Lord, give us open and receptive hearts that we might hear what you are saying to this church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context is Jesus describing what life in his kingdom is like. What Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 18 through 20, at the end of his public ministry, just like he did at the beginning of his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, these two sections that, as we have noted, bracket the public ministry of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. What he is doing here is giving us a picture of what life is really like in his kingdom. So that if we decide to trust in him and follow him into that kingdom, we know where we're going and we know what will be expected of us. And if we're to summarize what we have seen and heard so far, Jesus is describing his kingdom as a place of holiness and humility. It's a place of holiness, as we saw last week, especially in verses 7 through 9. It's a place in which there just is no place for sin. Right? One of the great themes of the gospel, one of the great themes of Matthew's gospel, is the wonderful truth that the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is a place free from sin and free from the effects of sin. Right, that's the truth that Matthew has been driving home to his readers. That in a sense, the kingdom of Christ is a return to Eden, a place free of sin and free from the effects of sin. It's what we have seen depicted so dramatically in Jesus' healing of the sick and in his power over demons. Both in his healings and his exorcisms, we have seen this truth demonstrated, that this kingdom that he has come to establish is free from sin and free from the effects of sin. And in verses 7 through 9, Jesus brought us face to face with what that reality means for us if we want to live in his kingdom. And what it means is that if we want to live in his kingdom, then we must have a radical relationship to sin, a relationship to sin that is so radical that it is willing to take whatever measure necessary to eradicate sin from our lives. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus confronted us with the reality that if we want to dwell in his kingdom, then we must be a people who are serious about pursuing holiness. However, Jesus has also made it vividly clear that life in his kingdom is a life of profound humility. Right? You remember how Jesus put this right at the beginning of the chapter, responding to the disciples' question of who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brought a little child to stand in their midst. And he gave them a statement that is almost shockingly strong. He said to them, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, children in the first century were not these embodiments of purity that our culture tends to think of them as. To the first century mind, a little child was the embodiment of almost, not quite, but almost despicable vulnerability and dependence. And Jesus said, that's what you need to be like to live in my kingdom, unless you give up the strong man act. Unless you lay aside your pride and self-confidence, you simply cannot live within this kingdom. And the reason, as we saw, is that this kingdom isn't about you. It's about God. It's about the redemption that He has brought about through the work of Christ and applied to us through the regenerating work of His Holy Spirit. This kingdom is about God working in Trinity to rescue a profoundly unworthy humanity and restore a people for Himself. We enter this kingdom and we dwell there simply as grateful, passive recipients of all that He has done for us, acknowledging that we are continually dependent upon Him for our physical and spiritual lives. We live in the posture of children dependent upon our Father. And now with verse 10, Jesus applies that same theme, that same humility, to how we are to relate to each other within this kingdom. Now, the first thing that we have to notice about this passage is that it contains a parable that is very familiar to us because it's not the only place that this parable appears. You will find this very same parable in Luke chapter 15. In both these passages, Jesus talks about a sheep going astray and the shepherd leaving the 99 to go and find the one that has wandered. And in both instances, we find great rejoicing over the recovery of this sheep. It is the same illustration, but we have to understand that Luke 15 and Matthew 18 are using this illustration to illustrate two very different situations. In Luke, the parable is used to illustrate evangelism. The situation in Luke is Jesus responding to the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling about His association with scandalous sinners. And Jesus uses this parable to illustrate the compassion and the love of God towards sinners and the joy in heaven when someone turns from their sinful rebellion and enters the kingdom of God by their faith in Christ. Interestingly, the parable in Luke 15 reinforces what Jesus has been teaching us here about the inherent humility and vulnerability of His disciples. Right? There is hardly a more dependent and vulnerable creature than a domesticated sheep. Right? Jesus is not talking here about mountain goats. He's not talking about these strong alpine sheep that are able to live in the harshest of conditions, right? These are very self-sufficient creatures. He is envisioning domesticated sheep. And once you domesticate a sheep, there is hardly a more vulnerable or dependent creature on the planet. They are wholly in need of their shepherd to lead them and to feed them and to protect them. A sheep is every bit as dependent upon its shepherd as a child is dependent upon its parents. Interestingly, it fits with what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 18. But here, Jesus uses this parable not to illustrate evangelism, but He uses it to illustrate the value of a disciple to God. Here, the wandering sheep is not illustrative of somebody lost in their sin, as it is in Luke 15. It's illustrative of a disciple, a Christian, who is in danger of wandering away from the faith. This sheep is illustrative of a Christian who is on the verge of apostasy. Right, and we see that in the verses that bookend this parable, don't we? Verse 10. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Right? Little ones is another name for a child. It is clear that Jesus has in mind a disciple who has the character of a little child, that child that presumably is still in their midst. Right? See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, the disciple of Christ. Verse 14, he says, so it is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones, my disciples, should perish. Luke 15 envisions somebody who's already lost, somebody who's lost in their sin, somebody who is beyond the pale. But here in Matthew 18, the sheep is getting lost. It's not gone yet, but it's wandering away. It's going astray. Now, we have to remember one of our principles of interpretation here. And we have to remember that parables are designed to make one point, and we cannot use them to speak to things that they were not intended to speak to. Parables are pointed illustrations designed to make one point and one point only. So, for example, in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we're told of the fate of this rich man and a beggar who had sat at the rich man's gate. Vividly, we're told that the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man was sent into hell, and in his torment he saw Lazarus in heaven and begged him for a drip of water from his finger for some temporary relief. But being denied that by Abraham, he asked that a messenger be sent to warn his brothers so that they might avoid hell. It's a dramatic and vivid story, but it's a story with one purpose: to teach us about the deceitfulness of riches and how they can blind us to the call of the gospel. And if we try to use that parable to prove other things, we get into trouble. The parable is not about the relationship between heaven and hell and whether or not people in one place can see those in the other. The parable is not designed to try and help us understand the place that Abraham has in heaven in relationship to God. And we'll get into trouble if we try to use that parable to make those points. It has one point, and it's about the deceitfulness of riches. Or more simply, in the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, which it is not. Apparently, the smallest of all seeds belongs to a tropical orchid. But Jesus isn't teaching us a lesson on botany. He's making a point about the smallness, the vulnerability of his embryonic church and how it will grow from this position of weakness to be an international church from which all the birds of the air will come and roost in its branches. Whenever we come to a parable, we have to remember that Jesus is teaching us one thing. And if we try to use parables to build doctrine on other things, we get into trouble. And here, what we need to remember as we look through this parable is that Jesus is not teaching us about the perseverance of the saints. Right? Jesus illustrates a disciple who is in danger of abandoning the faith and wandering away. And we, as good Reformed Christians, might be tempted to respond, "Oh Jesus, don't you know? True disciples can't wander away." Right? As good Reformed Christians, we know our doctrine of perseverance. It's an important doctrine. It is a great source of our comfort and our assurance. It is part of the hope of the gospel, that when somebody is truly saved, they cannot be unsaved. It is a foundational principle of our system of doctrine. We do nothing to save ourselves, and therefore we can do nothing to unsave ourselves. But Jesus isn't speaking to the doctrine of perseverance here. Jesus is approaching the situation from an external perspective. Remember, we don't know who is a Christian and who isn't. Remember, that was part of Jesus' warning in the passage last week. You can appear to be a Christian, but in the end be cast into the eternal fire. What Jesus is talking about here is a situation in which an apparent disciple, a man who is apparently a Christian, a professed follower of Jesus, for one reason or another, is beginning to slip from that profession and is beginning to wander away from the faith. Perhaps this man has been wounded by the sin of another. Perhaps he has been burned by foolish talk. Perhaps he has been the victim of gossip. Proverbs 18:21 says, the power of life and death are in the tongue. And perhaps this is a man who's felt that power viscerally. And so he's distancing himself from the church. If that's what Christians are like, I'm not sure I want to be around them. Or perhaps it's something greater. Perhaps this is a man, a woman who's faced the death of a child or the death of a spouse. They've come into some tragedy that has absolutely rocked their world. And they're beginning to wonder if God is good. And they're beginning to wonder how they can be a Christian, a child of the Almighty God, and yet still suffer so much. Perhaps this is a man, a woman, an apparent disciple, a Christian who has been wounded somehow by life in the fallen world, and they're beginning to wonder if following Christ really is worth it. Or it may be that they have not been wounded by life in this world, but instead they're growing enamored by this world. And they're beginning to flirt with it more and more. They're increasingly mixing with the wrong people. They're compromising morally. They're listening to the philosophies of the world around them, and they're beginning to grow convinced by what they hear. Perhaps these are men, women, who are in danger of being like Demas, who Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, with a discernible heartbreak that comes through the pages and comes through the millennia. Paul says Demas had deserted him because he was in love with this present world. Perhaps this disciple is growing in love with this present world. For whatever reason, this person who was part of the visible flock of God is now in danger of wandering away, of going astray, of leaving the church. And Jesus' point in this story is not to teach us as to whether or not true disciples can actually become unsaved. His point is to challenge us as to how we deal with that person. Because the temptation is to deal with that person either harshly, or to just not deal with them at all. Right? That's what Jesus means when he warns in verse 10 against despising this little one. Right? Our temptation is to come to the wounded, and like Job's friends, as we're hearing in Sunday school, come against them and belittle their suffering, or give them reductionistic advice. Give them pious platitudes for why they should just suck it up and get on with life. We might be tempted to come alongside them and say something like, so someone's words have wounded you. Well, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you. The worst piece of advice we have ever given to our children. We might come to them and say, well, you've been the victim of gossip. Well, don't you know, you just need to forgive that person and be reconciled to them. We might come across the one who has faced that tragedy and say to them, well, don't you know that the Christian grieves in the hope of the gospel? That's true. It's true, we do need to forgive those who wound us and harm us, and we need to be reconciled to them. But you can wield that truth like a sword, and you can inflict greater damage if you apply it incorrectly. Or to the Demases, we can lower the boom, and we can grow impatient with those who are falling in love with this world. I think this is a temptation, especially for parents, to come down like a ton of bricks on our children's moral lapses. Or even before that, to try and micromanage our kids, to keep them away from the temptations and pressures of the world. Or on the other hand, if we don't treat these wandering sheep harshly, we may be tempted just to treat them with indifference, to just stay away. After all, it's messy to get involved. in the life of a wandering sheep. It can be difficult and complicated to do the work to help bind up the wounded or to help somebody see the implications of their faith in Christ. Right, that's what we're seeing in our evening services, isn't it? As we're going through these 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. Why are there 10 appeals and not just one? Because it takes the proverbial father a long time to do the work to help his son see the value of pursuing godly wisdom and a godly worldview and to not listen to the temptations of the world. It's hard work to come alongside those who have been hurt and wounded, or to come alongside those who are growing enamored by what they see around them. For anything that might cause a sheep, a disciple, a little one to wander away, there just are no quick fixes. It takes time, and that can make us not want to get involved. It's messy, it's time-consuming. I've got my own problems. I've already got too much on my plate to get involved with this. Isn't that what the pastor's for? Isn't that what the elders are for? Let them go after this. I'm going to stay here. When we see a sheep wandering, it is so easy to despise them, to treat them unkindly or indifferently. But Jesus says you can't do that. If you want to dwell within his kingdom, if you want to be his disciple, then he's saying you have to be a people of compassion. You have to be a person who values your fellow disciple, and not just in the good times, not just when it's easy. You have to be a person who is literally careful in how you treat your fellow disciples. And there are two reasons for why this is so important. First, and we said this last week when we looked at our radical relationship to sin, one of the first principles of dwelling within the kingdom of God is that we love what he loves. Ethically, that means that we are called to love the law of God and to hate the transgressions of that law. But here, interpersonally, it means that we are called to love one another and to truly, actively love one another. Right, look again at verse 10. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Because I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Why am I to care for my fellow disciples? Why am I to love them? Why am I not to despise them? Because God loves them to the point that he has sent the angels to watch over them. Now this is not to suggest that each believer has their own guardian angel or anything like that. The point is that God cares for his people with such an active care that he has commissioned the angels to watch over his people. He so loves his people that he has sent watchmen to not only watch what we do, but, as Jesus says, to watch the face of God. And that idea of angels continually watching the face of God is an idea of constant readiness. Like this is like an army who keep their eye on their commander so they are ready to do what he sends them to do. These angels watch over the people, but they have their eyes on the face of God, ready to hear that command of God, ready to come and help the people of God when they are in need. And Jesus says, Christian, if you want to be my disciple, that's your model for how you relate to one another. What does it mean for God to love his people? What does it mean for God to love his little ones? It means an active and constant care. And so what does it mean for us to love one another? It means an active and a constant care. If we are to dwell in the kingdom of God, then necessarily we are to love the other inhabitants of that kingdom. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves goes unbreakably hand in hand. But there is a second reason why this is so important. How we deal with the weakness of others reflects how we understand ourselves. If you think of yourself as strong and self-assured, there is a great temptation to be hard on those who are weak. If you think of yourself as strong and self-assured, it is easy for you to despise your weaker brother or sister. It is easy for you to be harsh against the sin that you see in their lives. It is easy for you to be gracelessly impatient with their failings. It'll be easy for you to shrug a shoulder and to turn away and just be indifferent to their situation. But if we see ourselves as the weak and helpless children that Jesus says in verse 3 that we must see ourselves as, if we see our own inherent vulnerability and dependence, then we will be able to deal with our wandering brethren with love and compassion, knowing that there but by the grace of God go I. Remember, this is all one big interconnected lesson that Jesus is giving here. It's divided up into your Bibles by little headings. We divide it up to preach it, but it's all part of the same lesson rooted in that essential self-understanding that Jesus began this lesson with. If we understand ourselves as weak and helpless and vulnerable and dependent, then we just have no room to be harsh or indifferent to those around us who are struggling. You may not be tempted in the same way that they are, but you are still tempted. You may not struggle in the same way that they struggle, but you still struggle. Your sin might be more socially acceptable than their sin, or it might be more hidden than their sin, but you're still a sinner. And it is only when we truly grasp just how weak and dependent we are, when we are truly able to sing, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." It's only when we're able to sing that truly and fully that we are able to then come and love our struggling brethren with the watchful love and care that we are called to here. What Jesus is envisioning is a community of disciples that is driven and shaped by the salvation that we have received. A salvation that has humbled us, that has stripped away our facade of strength and shown us our own weakness. And that is one of the beauties we have in the Lord's table that we come to this morning. One of the graces of the Lord's table is that it is the great humiliator. No one can come to this table and think of themselves as anything other than frail and weak and vulnerable and dependent. As you come to this table, your facade of strength and independence falls away as you see in this bread and in this cup the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ spilt for you. In this sacrament, you see depicted before you the true cost of your salvation, your entry into the kingdom of Christ, rendered absolutely helpless in your sin, absolutely dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. There's absolutely nothing you could do to reconcile yourself to the holy God. You were barred outside and shut out of his kingdom. But here we see the gracious work of Christ the King, who bore fully the weight of his own law so that we might be forgiven, that we might enter in. As we come to this table this morning, we come seeing before us that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed us white as snow. As we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we are professing our vulnerability and our dependence. And we are professing our faith in God as gracious and merciful, drawing us to Himself and setting a watch over us this morning. This is our sacrament of profession. This is where we profess our faith, proclaiming something deeply profound about who we understand ourselves to be and who we understand God to be. And what that means is that if you're here this morning and you have not yet publicly professed your faith in Christ, then we would ask you to let the bread and the cup pass you by as they are served. This meal is for Christians. As we commune with one another and as we commune with our God, and in doing so express the glorious relationship that we have with each other and with God through Christ Jesus. But see here the gospel depicted. See here the grace of God. See here that Christ is dead for you. His sacrifice is sufficient even to pay for your sins. Trust Him. Receive His forgiveness and come and join us within His good and glorious kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for Your grace and goodness towards us like a patient parent. We know, Father, that we are foolish, even stupid. And there are lessons that we struggle to get into our minds and our hearts, and one of them, even chief among them, has to be our vulnerability and dependence. Forgive us, Father, for when we have thought ourselves as strong. Forgive us for when those thoughts have led us to deal harshly or indifferently with our struggling brethren. Oh, Father, help us to see our own frailty, that we can then deal with one another with gentleness and grace, that we can love one another with a sincere love, an active and constant care, that we might love one another as we are loved by You. Lord, teach us that lesson now as we come to partake of this sacrament. Lord, we pray for Your blessing to rest upon this cup, to rest upon this bread. Lord, we set them aside now to our holy use and pray for the help of Your Spirit, that as we take this bread, as we drink this cup, we might commune not just with one another, but also with our God, and that this means of grace might teach us of who we are in Christ. That we might be dependent upon You wholly and fully, but that we might do it with the confidence that You are a good and gracious, kind and loving Father. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.